Let's pray. Jesus said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." And so, our Father, we pray that you would enable us to hear your eternal word with clarity. And please would you imprint it on our hearts by your Holy Spirit, for your name's sake. Amen. Sam Bostock is going to come and read.
If you grab a church Bible, our reading tonight is from 1 Corinthians chapter 5, which you can find on page 1149 in the church Bibles. That's page 1149. We're reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and we're going to go down to chapter 6, verse 11. Paul writes, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present, with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to the law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more, then, matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud, even your own brothers. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God.
Thanks, Sam. Thank you very much. We've just heard the Bible talk about legal scandal and about incest. Two leading members of the church locked in a bitter court battle, and one well-known Christian who goes home every night to his father's wife. So you may lay safe bets that tonight is not going to be all sweetness and light and sort of good for the children this evening. But what does this passage have to say to us? To Sir Helen's Bishopsgate at 6 o'clock, to this collection of the keenest young people in London, if that's what you think you are, to RML leaders and student CU leaders. Why talk to you about incest and court cases? Well, those two examples, they're just specific examples of what can happen to a church in a world that obsesses about sex and about money. Since London is a lot like Corinth in that, I think we need to listen. See, the real question is, how much does sin matter? How much does sin matter? Tonight, Paul says two things. In chapter 5, he says that sin matters enough to expel people over it. And that if you don't, it will spread through the whole church and infect the whole church. And then in chapter 6, he says that matters because people who live that way do not inherit the kingdom of God. So let's look at the examples. First one, there's an outline on the sheet. What do you do, point one, if there is incest in the church? So in Corinth, there is a man who'd ended up with his father's wife. Not his actual mum, they'd have said a different word if it was that, but still a relationship that even famously relaxed Corinth wouldn't have tolerated. But the church allows it. In fact, it looks like the church is boasting about how sexually open they are. So Paul tells them to break association. Comes five times. Verse 2, let him be removed from among you. Verse 9, don't associate. Verse 11, not even to eat with. Verse 13, purge the evil person. And most brutally of all, verse 5, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. And given that that verse was the kind of verse that was used in the Middle Ages to say you could set people on fire, let's just be clear exactly what it's saying. It is clear that all five of those verses are talking about the same thing. So to deliver him to Satan is the same as purging him from among you, which is the same as not associating him, which includes not even eating with him. And I guess it's an obvious but important point that if destruction of the flesh actually meant shoot him, then there's not much point telling you not to eat with him anymore. He's still alive, but this man is to be asked to leave the meetings of the people of God and to return to the world. That's what hand over to Satan means. The world at large is where Satan is still boss. The world in here is where Jesus is boss. And the intention is send him back out into the world to do him good. Do you see the end of the verse? So that his spirit may be saved. Now that means that the destruction of the flesh must be something that happens to his sinful nature, his flesh, that is caused by him leaving the church. And I think it works something like this. So he leaves in a huff probably and goes off and continues his relationship with his stepmom. But now he knows that people like him have no place in the people of God. And what Paul is hoping for is that as he goes on living his life, he has a kind of coming to his senses moment when he sees what he's doing is wrong. It forces the man to choose between keeping his flesh happy or saving his spirit. So it's for him. You actually could ask a church that doesn't do this, do you actually love him? If you don't do this kind of pushing that makes him make a decision. But I guess probably it still sounds very judgmental to you. Imagine actually doing that to someone here this evening. Imagine actually saying, somebody who's here this evening, you're not welcome anymore in the church. Well, you need to know this is Paul's consistent advice across lots of his letters, but also that it is Jesus' advice. I think that's worth just turning to. So page 993, leave a finger in 1 Corinthians. Page 993, which is Matthew chapter 18. Page 993, Matthew 18, and let's pick it up at verse 15. The situation is that one Christian has sinned against another, and Jesus sets up a process of talking to them. So first of all, they talk face to face, then they talk with two or three witnesses, but then verse 17, if he still refuses to listen, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen, even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Now that is the same advice. A good Jewish man would not have eaten with a Gentile or a tax collector. So Jesus and Paul, they both think there are times when someone needs to be excluded from church fellowship. So turn back to 1 Corinthians, where it's clear this is a big deal. So it's clear the same sort of process has been followed. There's not been any rush to judgment. This is public. This has been going on for a long time. Certainly time enough in verse 3 for Paul to have written about it twice now. I have already passed judgment. Given that the letters take weeks and weeks to arrive, they've not rushed. And Paul is now saying you need to assemble the church and do what Jesus said. And this is for his good, that he might be saved. But it is mainly for the sake of the whole church. And certainly Paul would ask a church leadership who didn't do this, do you really love the other people in the church at all? So verses 6 to 8 give us the reason why it's so urgent. Verse 6 takes us to the bakery to explain what's going on. So verse 6, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? We're in a European bakery where they still do baking properly, not your kind of sanitized yeast that you put in your bread maker. The leaven is a gooey lump of kind of old dough that knocks around in your kitchen for weeks and weeks and years and years. And every time you want to make bread, you put some new flour and some new water in the old dough, and it kind of, the beasties and the yeast kind of spread around in it and enjoy that. And then you bake most of it and you keep back a little bit of it. So it never dies. It goes on living forever. And apparently, so much does it do that, you can taste the difference between different bakeries because they've got their own specific beasties growing in the lump in the corner for decades. Now, what he's saying is that if you allow people to shack up with their stepmom and you go on treating them as Christians, then you'll allow that way of thinking to spread right through the church. Just like a Bavarian baker, a bakery whose bread tastes of socks because Hermann once in 1850 wrapped them in his size nines, just the same way, the church you're in will end up leavened with sexual sin if you do that. How do you persuade the teenagers to avoid sex before marriage? Well, how do you persuade the business people to avoid adultery if every Sunday the man who married his stepmom is treated as a brother? But this isn't the sort of frantic purifying of some of the cults. If we can, you know, threaten and bully and exclude everyone who ever sins, then finally we will be the pure ones. Verse 7, Paul says there's no need to do that because you already are. You already are the unleavened bread, the pure ones, because Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. See, Paul isn't speaking as someone who never sins. You don't have to be particularly good to do this disciplining process. Elsewhere, Paul says he was the worst of sinners. But Jesus died as the Passover lamb. So he's forgiven the church all their sins. He's made us pure. And the reason he did it, verse 8, was so that we can celebrate the feast that lies the other side of Passover. We're back in Exodus. The lamb dies to release the people from slavery and sends them on their way out of Egypt to be the new people of God. Just like every time the Bible talks about purity, it is be pure because you already are. Because Jesus has made you pure. So be what you are and don't allow the old way of living to get back in control in the church. So the man's sin is serious for himself and for the church. You must take action and kick him out. But don't think that what we're saying is you all need to quit your job tomorrow, or you all need to avoid going into university tomorrow and run screaming from sinners wherever you find them. The church has kind of flipped on this from one extreme to the other over the ages. So in the Western church at the moment, there is very little discipline left of any sort. But at other times and in other places, the church has been keener on purity and has responded by trying to keep all sinners away and to retreat from the sinful world completely. So you build a monastery and you build a wall around it and you say, we will go and live in there and be pure and no one else will come in. Or you do the more modern equivalent and you kind of have a little ghetto made up just of us and we only ever see each other. We only ever read books that we approve of or watch TV shows that we approve of. And we never mix with sinful people. Verse 9. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Verse 10. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world. Since then, you would need to go out of the world. That the point is just it's with brothers, Christians. You have to do this not associating. So we're not to run away from the people who sleep around at work. We're not to run away from the people who were drunk last night and not talk to them. I think each of us will make different decisions about whether we go to the Christmas party or not, that sort of thing. But every Christian is to associate with the sexually immoral, the greedy, the swindlers and the idolaters. Just as long as they don't claim to be Christian brothers and sisters. Verse 12, for what have I to do with judging outsiders? I hope you don't go into work or into uni with your wig on as the big judge every day. God judges those outside, verse 13. Now, I think I need to say a little brief word about how we try and put this into practice at St. Helens. It's no good preaching on a passage, isn't it? Is it? And then ducking it ourselves. It's going to make point one quite long. Sorry about that. Please notice what we're not saying is that all of you now have permission to kind of shun each other if you think the person next to you is too sinful. This is something the whole church needs to do through its leadership. Notice as well, there is no permission here to start talking behind people's backs. Matthew 18 is really clear. The first person you speak to is the individual involved. And the leadership here simply won't talk to you unless you've done that. It's also clear that this is not something we do as retribution for any sin. So, you know, you've sinned, you must have 10 weeks outside before you let me back in, no matter what. Actually, in 6 verse 15, it's clear there are people sleeping with prostitutes in this church. And Paul doesn't ask for them to be expelled as well. I think the difference is the incest man, goes home every night to this woman he shouldn't be with. He's in an ongoing, unrepentant, I'm pleased I'm doing this kind of way. Whereas I guess the others are slipping back into old habits, but not ongoing on it. Remember as well that none of this happens fast. So what we do here is that at each stage, when there's one person talking, when there's two or three people talking, when it gets to the level of the whole church, at each stage the hope is that someone will come to their senses and repent. And we won't need to get any further down. And we'll put gaps in and delays in to allow time for that to happen. And when it happens, the person would be welcomed back as a full member of the church. Just one sinner in among loads and loads of other sinners. We'd be delighted. This has worked. Someone's soul has been saved. Spirit has been saved on the day of the Lord. But this is something that we do at St. Helens. It's something we think is important. The place where we do it would be the small groups. So actually our Sunday meeting is so open and kind of anyone can come in. Actually, the best place to mark this is in the Bible studies. And we would do that. We'd say it's happened about once every 2 or 3 years while I've been here that we've said to someone, actually, please don't come to the Bible studies anymore while you think about that area of your life and get it sorted out. It happens after loads of slow and painful conversations. And it is always very, very painful. It was done to me when I was about 15 in a small way. I was going to a Roman Catholic church and they found out I was taking communion at an Anglican church down the road. And they applied their rules and they banned me from communion. That was their way of doing it. And I can remember sitting in the gallery with tears in my eyes when we got to the bit where we all said together, "We are one body because we all eat of the one bread." And I was kind of, I wanted to shout out, "Except me! I'm the one who isn't." It's very painful. Now, I don't think they had the right reasons to exclude me. If you're someone who has communion at another church, we're not going to do that to you. But they did it for good intentions, and I found it really helpful. They believe there's a serious risk to your soul if you're not part of their church, not a full member. So they took action. And their action forced me to decide. I think that was helpful. We wouldn't act on communion, but we would think it was the right loving thing to do for anyone who bears the name of brother or sister and is guilty of serious, unrepentant, continued sin in any of the areas of verse 11. I don't know if you've spotted that yet, that this is not just a chapter about sex. It's a shock, isn't it? If you think that God is only interested in other people's temptations, if you've never found your stepmom attractive and you think you're okay, well, perhaps you know what it is to be greedy or tempted to greed or tempted to drunkenness. So I said at the beginning, these chapters focus mainly on sexual sin and on money sin. And the challenge, one of the challenges for us as a church, I think, is that we'd know how to identify someone in serious sexual sin. We know that would, what that would look like. But I wonder if we even know what would look like unrepentant, ongoing, serious sin in the area of money. So the person who was so greedy, they needed to be excluded. Well, I think to help us, that's where the second example comes in. I think there's one possible case in the second example. So what do you do if there are legal disputes in the church? Now, imagine two students from St. Helens sharing a flat. Who share? Just kind of nod if you share a flat here. Okay, there we go. That's quite a lot of you. So it could be lots of people here. We're going to call them Bill and Ben. Bill is the organised one. So it is his name down on the lease, and it's his name on the gas bill, and it's his deposit as well, because he got all that organised. But that's all right, because Ben is a good friend, and Ben is in the same Bible study group, so Ben can be trusted until he can't. And the money is a little bit late the first month, and it's a month late the second month, and then it dries up entirely. And after months of begging him to pay, the student union advises Bill to go to court to get the money back. Otherwise, he's going to lose his house, lose his savings, lose his credit rating, probably lose his place at uni as well. So that's nice, isn't it? Because the two flatmates, then they can see each other on Wednesday night in Bible study and Thursday morning in court as well. So that's lovely, lots of time to spend together. Now, maybe you think that is awkward, but unavoidable. You know, what else is Bill supposed to do to get it sorted out? It's bad. You can see it's sort of bad publicity for the church family, same way as any family spat is, like a celebrity chef sacking his father-in-law. But maybe there's no other way to resolve it. Well, Paul thinks very differently. Verse 1, he says, "Don't go to secular courts. Does he dare go to law before the unrighteous?" And his reason is a good one, but it's maybe a bit surprising to us, I think. Verse 2, "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world?" So at the end of the world, it seems as Christians, we're not going to be spectators just while Jesus sorts everything out. But we'll be involved in some way in judging the world, verse 2, and fallen angels even, verse 3. So don't go to the world's courts for judgment. When I did jury service, the judge, he was very nice, but he was definitely in control. And he said, "My lord." If he'd had a falling out with a judge next door from court number 4 over who put the frog in his wig, he would not have come in and asked my opinion to resolve it. And he certainly wouldn't have asked the man in the dock, "Hey, you know, do you mind helping us out? Two judges, we can't solve it. You help us." Isn't that an amazing way to tell Christians to think about the Old Bailey and the Supreme Court in the House of Lords. Don't go there, because one day you'll be judging them. Isn't that an amazing thing to say? Instead, verse 2, verse 3, verse 5, lay the dispute before the church. So Bill has another way to get it all sorted out. That is verse 5, to ask someone wise in the church to give a judgment instead. So instead of the shame of two Christians fighting in a public court, if you both love Jesus, then surely you can find somebody here who you trust and respect and lay the situation before them. Now this has only happened very rarely as far as I'm aware at St. Helens. But again, it has happened. And I think you'd probably be looking for one of the business people at the church. I think rather than a Bible teacher dealing with your money question, you're probably better off with a wise business person who's been involved in leadership in the church and understands the issues and who both of you trust to be fair and impartial. Then you lay it all before him and agree to be bound by his advice. That sound like a good system? Well, can you hear what Bill will be saying? Bill will be saying, but what if Ben hears the decision and still refuses to pay up? What do I do then? I'll have lost all my money. This is a court then without police and court orders and dungeons and all that sort of things. Just some bloke at church. Well, Paul knows that. But verse 7, to have lawsuits with one another is already a defeat for you. You can lay the matter before just some bloke at church only because you'd rather be defrauded than be in court. Verse 7, why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? Which is another astonishing thing to say, isn't it? This isn't the kind of normal advice to kind of keep it as far away from the lawyers as possible so they can't suck the money out of you. Sorry, lawyers here this evening. This is much more than that. This is, wouldn't you rather lose the money than see a Christian in court? And let's not downplay how much that would hurt. So Bill might lose his place at uni. Or imagine someone else with a Christian business partner who defrauds them of their half of the business. Wouldn't you rather let it go and then drive past the factory every day and see his name over the top when it should be yours as well? And then go back to work for someone else in debt with no more savings while he lives comfortably on your money. Why not rather do that? And that it only makes sense if you remember the future day being talked about in verse 2. If this life is all there is, then of course it's worth going to court over something as important in this life as a fat chunk of money. Of course it is. But if you're heading for eternal life after this short life ends, then the way that Christians are seen by people in the world, that matters more. And treating your brother by turning the other cheek, that matters more than the fat chunk of cash. Now, I guess there'll be lots of questions about how that goes in practice, and that's why there's a question box. So please, I thought of millions of questions. If you want to put your two favourite in there, then in 3 weeks' time we will try and answer those and some others. But to finish up, Paul turns from the defrauded Christian to speak to the swindler. So do you see, verse 7 is the person who's been wronged, been defrauded. But verse 8, he talks to you, yourselves, who wrong and defraud. And can we just change the title of the third point? The third point should be, how much does sin matter? How much does sin matter? Well, how much does it matter to the swindler? The point of verse 9 is the swindler doesn't win. The swindler loses something even more important, even though he gains the house or the business. Verse 9, don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And I look down at the footnote to feel the punch. Don't you know that wrongdoers will not inherit? So verse 8, you yourselves wrong each other. And verse 9, you wrongdoers, you don't inherit the kingdom of God. The swindler, Ben, in our story, has moved into verse 9 because of what he's doing. So chapter 5 says sin spreads through the church if not dealt with. Chapter 6 now tells you what it does in the life of each Christian it spreads to. then is no longer one of the saints who will judge the world, but is instead one of the unrighteous, same word in verse 1, who gets judged. That much is at stake here, which is a shock, isn't it, to the secure Christian. You might end up without that place that you thought you'd booked in heaven, that place on the bench judging everybody else. If you think that's a wrong thing to say to a Christian, just jump ahead to 10 verse 12, which says, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. I think that's what these verses are doing as well. Now, can you imagine what it would feel like for a high court judge? Come back to my court again. Imagine what it would feel like for a high court judge to be arrested by the police and then to be charged and then to be taken into his own court to be tried. I guess probably they don't actually do that. But imagine he's taken into his own court and then to be sentenced. Imagine they all say, "All rise," but it's not him. Someone else is coming in, and he's standing the wrong side of the Perspex screen and listening to somebody else in his seat lecturing him on how bad he's been and then sending him to prison. Can you imagine how much that judge would want to put everything back to normal? Say, "Can I not have my normal seat back?" How much he'd wish he hadn't done the thing wrong in the first place. This is a serious warning about how much sin matters. Your eternity is seen in how you respond now. Which is where I think the passage as a whole should rightly scare us this evening. See, all the way through, the big issue isn't with the incestuous man or with the two Christians who are in court. The big issue is with the whole church and its attitude to sin. So the biggest problem in Corinth isn't incest, it's arrogance. The arrogance that says everything is fine here. That's why Paul writes about these individuals. 5 verse 2, "And you are arrogant when this is going on?" At the top of the sheet, the problem is 4 verse 8. And the reason he writes the letter is 4 verse 14. It's to deal with this arrogance. An arrogance that looks around the church and says, "We're fine. We're secure." In fact, in Corinth, they said, "We're the gifted ones, the special ones, the keen ones, the knowledgeable ones." While all the time they're tolerating inside the church things that only belong outside. See, these individual examples, they may not have exact counterparts here this evening. In fact, as far as I know, they don't. But as examples, they hold up sex and they hold up money and say, actually, are we fine or not? See, Paul isn't just telling us what to do with the incestuous person. He's telling us what to do with anyone who features on the list in 5 verse 11 or 6 verse 9 and 10. The examples are just illustrations. And if we as a church look at those lists and are surprised that Paul would want us to remove the greedy and the drunkard along with the sexually immoral, then perhaps we have the same problem of everything's fine here. You know, so Helens, we only have greedy people. We're okay. It's quite something, isn't it, to think we're fine when a passage says, "How are you with sex and with money?" I wonder, it may be that there's actually no one here this evening who would be in this situation, who's got something going on in their life that if we knew about it would need to take some action on. But actually, if we roll that over the next 10 years, I wonder how many people here this evening will make a real wreck of their Christian life on something to do with sex or something to do with money or drink or reviling or one of the other things on the list. Corinth was a world-leading city in finance and trade and intellectual sophistication and sexual expression. And so is London. And a church drawn from a city like Corinth, like London, we'll always have to face this question: how much of what's outside has found its way inside and become normal here too? And Paul is pleading with them by the time you get to 6 verse 11. He's pleading with them, instead of throwing away your inheritance, instead of arrogantly going on about being the best church, why not be pleased to be the most washed church? the most forgiven church. That's the protection from not caring about sin. Remember how washed you are, how forgiven you are. So after the big list in 6 verse 10, all these people who will not inherit the kingdom of God, after that serious warning, immediately he says, verse 11, such were some of you. Any normal church is made up of people from all of those categories. We're going to come back to verses 9 to 11 next week. But just for this week, do you see the appeal? To the person who's been worried by everything we've said tonight, because they still feel guilty, maybe guilty about a past sexual sin. Well, you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. That is your reality now. God did it in the name of his son, Jesus, by the Spirit. They all agree. So should you. There's also an appeal to the person slipping back into sin. Be warned. Don't throw your eternal life away. Isn't it amazing to be washed and forgiven? Don't throw that away. And then an appeal to the whole church. The appeal is to love being a forgiven church. And then to decide to love each other enough to discipline and to arbitrate when it's needed, so that the lump is kept free of the spreading leaven. And those in it kept safe from doing chapter 6, from turning their backs on Jesus and throwing it all away. Shall we pray now? Pray for enough love to do that. Father God, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you for his death, for the Passover lamb sacrificed for us, that people here, all of us who are sinners in all sorts of ways, have been made by you into a washed, justified, sanctified people, able to be pure, able to be part of your kingdom. Father God, please, please help us. In our culture, we find it so hard. It's so hard to find your standards right, so hard to apply them to ourselves and to apply them to others. Please give us a deep love for you, a deep love for your holiness, and a deep love for each other, that we would even discipline, that we would even hold back, keep ourselves back from court cases, from all the things in these lists, that instead we would stand together in forgiveness and joy as your new people. Lord Jesus, please help us, we pray. Amen.